Well, there was a little girl who came home excitedly from her experience at preschool, and she said, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy," she says, "we heard the coolest story today. It's the story of Snow White." And so she proceeded to tell her mom all about the seven dwarves and how Snow White was cared for by the dwarves, and then how the wicked witch put the poison in the apple and she went into a deep sleep and nothing would wake her up, and everything, the dwarves were crying and sobbing. And then along came a Prince Charming, and the Prince Charming kissed her and she woke up, and she said, "And then, Mommy, you know what happened next? You know what happened next?" And her mom said, "Well, yeah, they lived happily ever after." She said, "No, they got married." Ouch, huh? You know, marriage is kind of that way. It's like flies on a screen door. Those on the outside want in, and those on the inside want out. We're going to talk about marriage today. We're going to talk about the role of the husband and the role of the wife in a healthy marriage, and what it takes, what God says about how to make a marriage marvelous, how to make it what he has intended it should be. So our text is in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you haven't found it, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at the first seven verses there with the goal of seeing what God has to say about marriage that may not necessarily agree with what any current culture is saying, because culture ebbs and flows with all of their philosophies and ideas. But the rock-solid Word of God tells us how to have a happy home, how to have a marvelous marriage. Verse 1, let me read the passage, and then we'll pray, ask God to help us in His time, in our time in His Word. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message or the Word of God, they will be won over without a word by the way that their wives live. When they observe your pure and reverent lives, your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who hoped in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands just as Sarah obeyed Abraham and calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do good and aren't frightened by anything alarming. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Well, that's a tall order to deal with these seven verses this morning, so we need to appeal to the one who has the power for it. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you this morning and ask that you would superintend our time in your word. As we press forward with these verses that you have laid before us, give us clarity in understanding them and a practical application for putting them to work in our lives. Lord, we recognize you are the author of all truth. You are the bedrock foundation. You are the place, the only place where we could hope to stand. And so we want to be faithful to your text this morning. Help us, we pray, to see what's here and to see how it touches our lives. We'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've broken our passage down into the sort of obvious two breakdowns that it is, the wife and then the husband. That's how Peter deals with it. He starts off, first of all, by making his comments to the wife. I've summarized it as simply saying she must obey God. And there's a reason for this. There is there's truth that's given to us in the Word of God about something as long-term and old-fashioned and perpetual as marriage. The culture comes along and there's always some new author who's offering a new solution or a new way of doing marriage. It's always coming under attack by those who are frustrated perhaps with their own or are simply change agents in the society at large. But you keep coming back to the rock solid truth of the Word of God, where God speaks into this marriage, and he says to those who will ignore what the society, the culture is saying, and listen instead to what God is saying, you'll actually build your home on a solid foundation. You'll actually be able to enjoy the kind of harmony and a fulfillment that you would expect to find within a marriage, a Christian marriage. So the first thing we want to look at is in verse 1. It says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, we can't even get anywhere before we tangle with the word submit. So my first point to you is that submit is not an evil word. It is not a curse word. Now, granted, you could read some books that are on the shelves of many of the booksellers right now that would represent a different opinion. They would tell you that it is. But what we need to understand, first of all, is that Peter is speaking to wives now in the context of what he has been saying since back in chapter 2. Peter is writing to the church. He's an apostle. He's writing letters of both encouragement of who we are and what we have in Christ, as well as instruction and application about how you live the Christian life. He first picked up this theme of submission back in chapter 2, verse 18 or 13, if you look there. He said in verse 13 of chapter 2, submit to every human institution because of the Lord. And it says, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors as those who have been sent. So he begins this theme of what we're called to do, and he says to the whole church, we need to be those who walk in a way that is obedient to the law of the land. When the emperor has spoken, when the governor has spoken, we, the men and women of Christ, need to be among those who find ourselves to be law-abiding people. And so he begins there with our obligation to submit. He then comes in verse 18, and he starts breaking it down into smaller groups. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, household slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Now, he's speaking to a group of people in that culture. Again, as we talked about last Sunday, the slaves of that culture would not be the way we think of as slaves in our own culture. These were people who would actually sell themselves into some indentured servitude in order to pay a debt or something else. So it was really more like an employer-employee relationship, but not quite. Probably most of the church made up of people that would be these household servants. And so he's saying to them, submit yourself to those who are in authority over you, to your masters. And so he's picking up this theme of submission when we arrive in verse 1 of chapter 3. He's saying to wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your husbands. And then if you go down and look in verse, for the sake of completeness, we'll cover all six applications of submission here in 1 Peter. Verse 5 of chapter 3 says that the holy women who hoped in God were beautified in this way, submitting to their own husbands. And then if you'll look over in chapter 3, verse 22, we are introduced to the now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subjected. It's the same word, submitted to him. So now we're introduced to the fact that in the final estate, Jesus Christ has all creation submitted to him. And then finally, there's one more occurrence in chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, likewise, now you younger men be in submission or subject to the elders in the church. So there's six different times that he is picking up on this theme of submission. So when we arrive here in verse 1 of chapter 3, it is just kind of a consistent flow with what Peter's been talking about all the way through chapters 2, 3, and into 5. So he's talking about submission as a lifestyle for the believers, and he's narrowing it down now to his conversation of dealing with wives and their relationships to husbands. Now, submission is not an evil word. It is not a word of denigration or scorn. It's actually a word that pictures or covers an incredibly strong command of one's own will, one's own self-determination, if you will. Submission requires courage, strength of character. It requires constraint over one's own self, self-discipline. Submission, in order to be effectively fulfilled, requires a great deal of the person who actually practices the submission. We are told in the modern world that submission is like being a doormat. But submission is not like being a doormat. It's a mischaracterization of the concept that's being portrayed here to suggest that you're simply laying yourself on the floor for anyone and everyone to walk on you. There is an example of submission that's given to us in the Bible. It's premier. It's classic. It's the quintessential example because there's nothing that beats it. The example of submission that's given to us in the Word of God that is the most eloquent picture of submission is that is bound up in the very life of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, has submitted himself to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And so we begin with Jesus Christ, even in his identification as the second person of the Trinity, as defining for us the loftiness of submission as a choice of a life, as a value to be embraced. So it isn't a foot rest or a pad to walk on. In fact, you'd have to rule out the idea that submission was some kind of a doormat, because Jesus Christ is God, very God. He is deity. He's not a doormat. He is the most lofty, the most exalted. He's not a doormat. Now, you might argue that submission is a sign of weakness, that it is a lack of strength of character, that submission is an inability to stand up to someone who's stronger, or it's an acquiescing over a power struggle. But again, we'll go to the life of Jesus Christ. We'll look at his example. And probably the best example that I can think of is that one in the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to the crucifixion, when Jesus has completed his earthly ministry, and he's now in the garden, and he's called his disciples to pray with him, but they're tired and exhausted, and they keep falling asleep. But the passage reveals to us exactly what was going on in the relationship between the Son and the Father in that garden. And he began to pray. He began to pray, "Father, if it be thy will, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The Bible tells us that the agony of the Lord in the garden was such that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Tell me that that's a sign of weakness. That's extraordinary strength. That's extraordinary effort that is applied to remain obedient to the plan that was cultivated before the foundation of the world, when the Father and the Son and the Godhead devised the strategy whereby mankind was going to be redeemed, and the Son is remaining loyal, is remaining faithful to that, despite the extraordinary agony that we see in the garden. It's a matter of enormous courage that he is holding the course that was set for the redemption of mankind. Some would say that submission is a wimpiness, not just a weakness, but it is a passiveness. It is something that doesn't let a person think through other alternatives or other complications. And again, you go to the Garden of Gethsemane and you see the second person of the Trinity grappling in prayer with the first person of the Trinity over the events that are about to take place. And Jesus articulates in his prayer, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so the Son is in there grappling, is there any other solution to this dilemma? So when Peter is suggesting to wives that submission is the order of the day, that this is the mark of a healthy relationship in marriage, is when you understand that he's appointed a husband as a leader in the home, and he calls upon the wife to acknowledge that leading, that it is from strength that you do that. It is doesn't mean that it is a blind obedience that cannot possibly see any way of contributing to or participating in the direction that that family goes. When you're faced with a tough challenge and a hard thing comes your way, submission doesn't mean that you sit there with a lollipop in your mouth waiting for your husband to figure it out so that you can do whatever he says. It means that you are part and parcel, you're a team, you're a husband and a wife, you're in it together and you're grappling with it together and you are participating in the solution together. But when the solution is made, whether it goes along with what you thought or not, then you agree with that, you submit to that for the sake of the unity of the relationship. You see it beautifully portrayed in the garden as Jesus is grappling through prayer with any other possible solution other than the cross, and yet submitting himself ultimately to the cross because that is the only solution, and it is the Father's will. Finally, someone might suggest that submission is a matter of intellectual inferiority, that the whole idea of submission means you're sacrificing your intellect. Again, compare it to Jesus Christ. He walked this earth in submission to the will of the Father. Are you going to try and make the case that he was intellectually inferior? In fact, he had already reasoned it all through, and it was because of his intellectual superiority that he saw the wisdom of what he was doing, and he stayed the course, submitting himself to the will of the Father. When Peter comes to us and he says to us, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, he's given us wise counsel for healthy relationships in the day in which we live. There's all kinds of counsel that comes racing at you through the print media, through the television media, telling you to throw that old stuff out. And it has produced a carnage in homes and in families and in marriages because of people who've bought into it. But if you want to know what the truth is, then take yourself back to the bedrock of truth, which is coming from the Word of God, which says that you can have harmony in a home. You can have a relationship that is built upon God's truth when you understand that he's appointed a husband as a leader in the home, and the wife's role is to come alongside in submission, but cooperation, your team spirit. You are part of the same group that's achieving and accomplishing everything that marriage can accomplish. Now, Peter goes on after he talks about submission, and he adds something that nobody else in the Bible really is talking about. I mean, when you go to Paul, he gives instruction like this to husbands and wives. But here Peter adds a dynamic that is fascinating because he says, even if some, that is some husbands, disobey the word of God, they may be won over without a word by how their wives live. Now, it's a simple fact of the matter that back in Peter's day, just like our own day, there are more women who have responded to the truth of the gospel message than husbands, than men. There are, in every church in the land, lots of gals who sit in church alone because their husband doesn't want to come. He's kind of distanced from him. Maybe he doesn't believe, or he just doesn't want to make it a priority in his life. And so consequently, they come alone. This is true today. It's been true through all the era of the church. I'm not exactly sure why. I could only speculate. Perhaps it's because women actually have less struggle over realizing that the grace of God can be given away absolutely free, that it can just be received on the basis of God's good gift. Whereas men, because of their own ego or pride, somehow think that that just can't be. There's got to be something I need to do. I've got to do something to justify that, earn that, work for that, deserve that, whatever, fill in the blanks. Well, Peter gives to us some pretty amazing things as he says to us, number two, that God knows how men are reached. He knows how men are reached. And so he says to us that if you have a man and he is not responding to the gospel message, then here's how you do it. You take the sermon home in elaborate notes and you sit him down and you preach it to him. Amen, somebody says. Not. He says, without a word. Now, it's a play on words here. He says, if they don't believe the word, then without a word. If they don't believe the message, then without a message. There's a play on words on Peter's part here. As he's just saying, if you have a husband who's not a believer, then you're not going to persuade him by preaching at him. The methods by which you're going to reach that man are not going to get him because you preach at him. Now, I'm here to tell you, I'm one of those kind of guys. I am made up of flesh and blood. I'm all guy. I kind of understand what the problem is. You know, there's books out there called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. It's like even the secular world understands we are dramatically different. Now, there's a lot of things about both men and women that are the same. There's intellectual variation and capacity and artistic creativity and strength of character and passion for things of righteousness. There are many things that we share in common, but there's also many things that are vastly different between male and female. And one of the things that's true about men is that if you're going to reach them, it's probably not going to be you preaching to them if you're their wife. It's not going to happen that way. Because there's a part of them, here's what is going on. There's a part of every man that's just sort of wired for ego. And he knows intrinsically in his own heart that he ought to be leading the relationship in a spiritual way. But you are already way ahead of him and he doesn't ever know how he would catch up to that. And so to preach back to him is to just feed that sense of inadequacy and to create the barrier in his own heart against responding to spiritual truth. Instead, he needs to be talking to other men. One thing you can tell your husband, if he's ever got a question, he can call me. I would love to answer his question for him. You see, that's kind of a man-to-man thing. So if he's got a question, he can call me. If you want my cell phone number, I'll give it to you. He can call me anytime. I would love to talk about theology with him and help him understand the Word of God. I would be delighted to do that. When he has questions, he's not going to come to you. And if he does come to you, what you ought to do is say, I don't know, call the pastor and ask him. Let him start figuring it out for himself, because Peter is on to something here when he helps us understand that men learn best from men. They learn best from not from their wife, but from situations that create the opportunity for them to grow and mature and to be challenged. Now, what about if you have a question? What about if you, as a godly woman, have a question, theological question, and you come to me and you want to ask me this theological question? Now, assuming maybe I can answer it, if I answer it, you have your question, you go home. Let me propose to you a slightly different variation of that. That if you have a theological question, you ask your unbelieving husband. What about so-and-so? Now, you might already know that he can't possibly answer that, but you are now giving him the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps he will go on a journey and explore this so that he can answer his own wife's theological question. In any case, he can still call me. But don't you see how much better it is if you ask him and he calls me than if you ask me, I answer it, you got your question answered, and all things go on the way they were. God understands men. He understands how men learn. And he understands that men don't always receive, especially spiritual instruction, very well from their spouse. That if you want to win an unsaved husband, he says to you, let your life instead speak the truth. And then give God the opportunity to use others to speak to him. That if they may be won over without a message when they observe your pure and reverent lives, beauty that should not consist of outward things like the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes, instead a hidden person of the heart, this quality of the heart. Now, this passage kind of drives people into one of two extremes. There are some who don't like what it says, and so they just skip over 1 Peter 3 when they get to the part about wearing jewelry or makeup. And then there's another extreme that says, well, he's railing against it here, therefore no Christian woman should ever be caught dead in makeup. I mean, we're not made up of makeup, so don't wear it, don't have anything to do with it. And I'm going to submit to you that whenever you fall into the trap of going to the extreme in either direction, the glamour girl or the pursuit of plain, that you are in error. That over and over and over, the Word of God provides us with a balanced life. Now, if you are a young girl or a young woman and you don't know exactly what is right, that's what the older women of the church are all about. They will help you figure out what is appropriate, what is measured, what's reasonable. They're not suggesting to you that you should never wear makeup, but they are suggesting to you that you don't go looking like you're getting ready for the photograph of a magazine or something. Now, I have no idea what that is. That's why I am immediately panning this whole thing off onto the godly women of our church. So if you want to know where's the balance, what's the right place here for clothing and hairstyle and makeup and jewelry, then talk to the godly women and they'll show you. Because you see, it kind of varies from age to age. But godly women have figured out where the balance is in all this. So that you're avoiding the extremism of throwing it all away or the extremism of wearing everything that's out there and looking gaudy in the process. So there's a way to find the balance. Lean on your sisters to find that. And I'm done with that. Number three, the bottom line is respect. That's the bottom line of this. That's really what this is all about. He's saying to us that we are to be those who respect. He says down in verse 5, for in the past the holy women who hoped in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, he picks these Old Testament examples and he narrows in on Sarah and Abraham. What an interesting choice that he would make. You know the story of Abraham. He was not a perfect guy. In fact, there were some things Abraham did that Sarah could have said, I'm out of here. Take a hike. I'm done with you. But she kept on in the relationship, and she kept on in the relationship in a way that honored Abraham's headship in the home. I'm not necessarily suggesting that wives here call their husbands Lord, Master, or anything like that. But I am suggesting that you treat your husband, that you view him with respect. You see, my friends, Everything rests on you as the partner in life of your husband. You're like a mirror to his own soul. When your husband looks into your eyes, when he looks at how you look at him, if what he sees is contempt, if what he sees is scorn, or if what he sees is disgust, then that's how he's going to see himself. That's how he will perceive himself. Because he looks into your eyes, he sees the mirror of his own soul. You're his helpmate. You are his partner in life. And if that's what you see, that's how he's going to see himself. But if he looks into your eyes and you see, and what he sees there is your respect for him and your admiration for him, not a naive thing, not like he's somehow perfect and never makes a mistake, but you do recognize his heart and his desire for the things that are right and his care for you. When he looks in your eyes, if he sees in your eyes an appreciation and a support and a confidence and a respect in your eyes, then that's what he's going to see in his own soul. There was a couple who came back to their high school reunion, and they came back with the idea of kind of connecting with some old friends. And one of the people that was there was actually an old boyfriend of the wife, and it was kind of interesting because he had gone from high school on to become a gas station operator. Meanwhile, the husband, the man that she'd married, had become a very successful businessman. Later in the motel room that night, he turned to her and he said, "Well, I guess after today you're kind of glad that you married me instead of him, because otherwise you'd be the wife of a gas station operator." And she turned to him and she said, "If I had married him, he would be the successful businessman." You know what? There's more truth than poetry to that. I'll tell you what, most guys, and I can say this because I are one, are profoundly influenced by what we hear and what we see in the eyes of those that are our life partner. And when you've got a life partner who believes in you, who stands with you, who supports you, who encourages you, who respects you, who lives for the dreams and the pursuits that you have, you soar in the direction of that. But if you live with one who's constantly critical and does not respect and condemns and is scornful and is malicious, then your heart begins to die and you no longer aspire to anything at all. Amen. I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, that when I get it all done and we go out there and have ourselves some cookies and coffee, folks will sometimes come over and say, "Appreciate the message," or "You touched my heart on this," or "Thank you for that." And I'm always grateful to hear that, and I say thank you and shake the hand. But I tell you what, all of it together does not mean one-tenth as much as when I sit down with my wife and she gives me her opinion. Everything depends upon that. Because I know that, first of all, she's brutally honest with me. Second of all, she has contributed profoundly to my development as a preacher. And she respects what I'm doing and me. So your role in submission is not intellectual suicide. It's not acquiescing. It's a position of strength. It requires great courage of character in order to be able to offer to your husband everything that it means to be a life mate and to respect him. Well, okay, we're out of time to deal with the husband. Yeah. In your dreams, preach on. We have spaghetti at 4:30. We can just hang in there. There was a grandmother whose granddaughter was talking with her about her long, long, long marriage. And she said, "Grandma, you and Grandpa have had such a long marriage. How did you do that? How did you manage to make that work?" And she said to her, "Well, granddaughter, when we got married, the day we got married, I made up my mind that I was going to choose 10 of my new husband's faults and decide that I was going to forgive him for those faults whenever they occurred. I had lots to choose from, but I was going to choose 10. She said, "Really? Well, Grandma, did you make a list of which 10? Which 10 are they?" She says, "Actually, I never did make a list. It's just whenever he did something that really annoyed me, I would say to myself, 'It's a good thing for you. That's one of those on that list.'" Now, that's a smart woman. That's a smart woman that understands the need for forgiveness. The husband must also obey God. Number 7, verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Some great truth there. The first thing we want to do is look at the fact that kindness is not a weak word. It's not an evil word either. It's not a weak word. You see, we are called as men to be kind. We are called to recognize that we have an obligation to make a study to understand what is unique, what is special, what is fragile, what is wonderful about this individual who has made an agreement to enter into our life for sharing life. And so we put ourselves into an exploratory mode. Guys with guys like to be kind of macho, but Peter says that when you are with your wife, you need to learn kindness. You need to understand that you have to be a different kind of a person that walks with the respect for the fact that she's not made like you. So you have to be extraordinarily careful in how you deal with her. There is never, ever, ever, ever an excuse. And whether you are married or you are young, sitting here listening to my voice as a young male, and you're going to get married someday, I want you to hear this. I want you to have this tattooed on the backside of your eyeballs. There is never, ever an excuse for hitting your wife. Amen. Ever. Ever. She's a weaker vessel, and you're a man. It's a world apart. And even if she hits you, there is never an excuse for you to hit her. So she is, it is not a weak word. Kindness is a word that demands strength. Kindness is a word that demands of you that you rise up to what it takes to understand this amazing creature that God has put into your life and into your world. Someone said about marriage, both a husband and a wife have better opinions of each other than either one of them deserves. You know, she's giving you grace, you give her grace. I like the guy who said it this way: marriage is a duet. When one sings, the other claps. That's what you're doing. You are delighting in this person that God has placed into your life. And you are living with her in an understanding way. He says to us that there's a price to be paid if you are not. He says so that your prayers will not be hindered. A man's prayers can be hindered. Now here's a strong warning from the Word of God that says in your home, if there is a disconnect between the husband and the wife, then the obligation now falls on the one who is the leader in that relationship to address this issue so that it can be repaired, because you are going to pay a price until it is. Your prayers are hindered. There is a blockage between you and God when there is a blockage between you and your wife. So men, we're not talking about submission for the wife anymore. We're talking about leadership for the man. And when there's a problem, there's a disconnect, there's a breakdown or a failure, it's up to the leader to step into that and figure out what's going on and what can be done about it. Now, that sometimes requires enormous patience. And it requires some skill and some help. And you ought to take advantage of help from strong Christian brothers, if necessary, in order to help you figure it out. But it's not for your place to just shrug your shoulders and say it doesn't matter anymore. There's a price to be paid, and it's a hindering of prayers. Many of you remember a few years ago when the Haman fire in Colorado was the largest fire in Colorado's history, the largest forest fire. 136,000 acres were burned, 100 homes. It was a catastrophe. It was millions of dollars of battling this flame. What was discovered later was that the fire was actually started by a woman who was a firefighter. Remember that? But do you know why she started the fire? She wasn't out there maliciously trying to start a fire. It wasn't an arson. She was burning a letter from her estranged husband. Whatever he had written her offended or broke her heart or made her so mad that she decided to burn it. Unfortunately, when she burned the letter, it set the campground on fire, and the campground set the forest on fire, and she went to jail. So there is a terrible price to be paid when you allow, through neglect, the relationship between you and your wife to go unaddressed, to go unhealed. It's the hindering of your prayers. Bottom line for the man is respect as well. You know, you have to respect the person that God has given to you, the person that loves you, the person that calls you their life's mate. I've got one more quote for you. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Except about 9 times a week when you're wrong, bullheaded, inconsiderate, forgetful, stupid, lazy, etc. You know, marriage is something that's built every day. It's something that both partners contribute to building up on a daily basis. It's a lifetime expedition. It's one that never runs out. It's just a delight to figure out the mystery of this person that God has placed in your life to make you a better person in the process. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth about marriage. And thank you for giving us truth that is stands the test of time. We just pray, Lord, that you'd help us as men and women to walk in the truth of what you have given, the reality of it as it touches our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.